If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and then just stay there for a second. Find Matthew chapter 13. No, I imagine the woodpecker is banging on the awning. He hasn't learned that that's metal. It's not going to give too much. Matthew chapter 13, for now. The next point of doctrine that we're going to consider in the Apostles' Creed is on the aspect of the future judgment yet to come. What I would like to do, as I mentioned a few moments ago, if it's possible, is to go over the verses that you had from last week's lesson, since I kind of stole the show in that respect. So I did want you guys to still give your impact or your input on Christ being seated at the Father's right hand. And then we're going to consider the looking forth of Christ coming in his judgment. But let's do a quick review. Let's look at eight things so far that this little confession or this creed has already enumerated on. It starts off with God's existence, that God is. I believe in God. It just simply takes God's existence just for granted, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't explain where God came from. It doesn't explain his existence. The Bible just assumes his existence. In the beginning, boom, God. Then we move into creation. God is the creator of all things. Then we learn that God's Son is eternal, co-eternal, and existed with the Father as well as with the Spirit. Then we also learn that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. We don't make him Lord. He's not crowned by the world. Okay? He's to be received as Savior and Lord because he's both. Fifthly, the virgin conception and his birth. His earthly incarnation and his real bodily suffering under a Roman official named Pontius Pilate. Seventh, the total passion of our Lord and Savior. When I say total passion, everything from his trumped up kangaroo court trial, through his beatings, his scourging, the spitting, the plucking of his beard, the crowning of his head with thorns, beating it with a rod to intensify the pain, carrying his tree to Golgotha, being nailed for 6 hours, just agonizing there before the world, abandoned by the disciples, momentarily separated from his Father as he became sin for us. All of that. His subsequent burial, his subsequent resurrection, and his subsequent exaltation to the Father's right hand. Notice so far in this very brief creed, you can pull all of these doctrines which you and I have been able to find by just looking at the scriptures and hunting for those points of doctrine. So far, whatever people can say about the Apostles' Creed, it at least bears the flavor of orthodoxy. It bears forth the test of reflecting Christianity. Well, let's go ahead with my text. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and consider verses 36 to 43. Here are some kingdom parables. Okay, kingdom parables. Allow me to read 36 to 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into a house. His disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, Jesus gives these parables, and in many instances, he doesn't give the full interpretation to the multitudes. Here, the disciples and Jesus go into a house after this teaching, and Jesus begins to enumerate more of the kingdom parables. But in this instance, when they come into the home, the apostles just didn't make the connection. And they're asking him, can you give us the further interpretation of this particular parable, the parable of the tares of the field? And Jesus obliges. Jesus answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the one who sows good seed. The field is the world. So whenever you and I go out and we leave the four walls of this particular building and you go back to your homes and your neighborhood, back on the job, back in the supermarket, you're amongst what we would call the field. The field. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's you. Now notice, according to Jesus, the kingdom is already a present reality. You are sons and daughters of the king, therefore you are sons and daughters of the kingdom. Now there's going to be a future aspect of that kingdom when Christ returns, where there'll be no devil, no sickness, no pain, no need for reform schools, no need for prisons, no need for locks on the doors, no need for a security team, no need for pit bulls to guard your property. That's another aspect of the kingdom minus all of the darkness. But beloved, I take the position now that the kingdom of God is now. There's one aspect of that kingdom that's now, it's present. He's king, he's at the Father's right hand, and we are his subjects. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. This is proof that the kingdom is a present reality, because you're not going to have wicked seed in heaven. But you do have wicked seed on earth now. Is that not a present reality? Do we not have goats and sheep living side by side in the same home? Maybe even in the church, maybe even on the job, maybe even in the neighborhood. That shows you that this is something dealing with the present age on earth. As therefore the tares are gathered and are burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. So yes, in this present aspect of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, while we're on earth in a flesh and bone body, goats and sheep live together, side by side. But yet, it's still a manifestation of the kingdom. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they which do iniquity. Notice who's removed first, not the church. The wicked one. Then they shall cast him into a furnace and fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now Jesus just gave you a snapshot of the future. And you got to admit, it's a very simple eschatology. Jesus makes no mention of a secret rapture, no mention of a third or fourth temple, no mention of an antichrist, no mention of a one world system or a cashless society. Goats and sheep live together. Up to the end. And when the end ends, that's it. Christ comes, boom, judgment. And in church history, there are times and seasons when the goats seem to be in charge. Then there are times and seasons when there's revival and a whole bunch of sheep just pop out of nowhere. The Great Awakening. The Reformation. A Spurgeon pops up. A Wesley pops up. A Jonathan Edwards pops up. A Spurgeon. That's how church history. Church history is just like the pendulum on that cuckoo clock. We go in patterns. We go in cycles. The church goes underground sometimes. But beloved, what happens to a stream when she goes underground and then she eventually pops out of the other end? What is the quality of that water? Pure. Yeah. Maybe it's time for the church in America. We need to go underground. And when we burst forth on the other bank, we're going to come out purer than when we went in. Yes, there are times and seasons when the goats seem to be in charge. And right now, you would admit, it seems on the surface that the goats are in charge. But we got to also be Calvinistic in our theology and remember that the goats are on leashes and on chains. And he holds the chains and the leashes in his hands. They can't go any further than what the master allows. Look at verse 24. Another parable put he forth. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now this is the parable that Jesus gave before the interpretation. While men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Notice, you have sheep and goats popping up together. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, unto the master, unto God, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tears? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Look at verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. The harvest is not the rapture. The rapture and the second coming is the same event simultaneously. We go up to meet the Lord, and he comes to bring judgment. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Notice who goes first. Notice who's dealt with first. Not sheep in a secret rapture, but the goats. You take them first. You bind them in a bundle, and then you burn them. Then you gather my wheat into my barn. Jesus' eschatology doesn't really match a whole lot of the hubbub you hear today. Now, it may sell books, it may make movies, it may scare people into a phony conversion, but that's not the eschatology of my Jesus. It's a whole different eschatology. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea, gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Very simple eschatology on the part of Jesus. And this would have been a wonderful time for him to shove all the garbage you hear today and set the record straight. Tares and goats, goats and sheep, wheat and tares are going to grow side by side, now until the end. And church history tells us that sometimes the goats get their way. And then there are times when the sheep gain a victory. That's why, beloved, the reformers and those who came after them, and even those who came before the reformers, believed in what's called victorious eschatology, not pessimistic eschatology. Pessimistic eschatology says the church is going to go belly up, apostatize, and Jesus must come to snatch out his faithful remnant before all hell breaks loose on the earth. That mindset has very dangerous consequences. It was that mindset back in the 50s that let the church sit on their blessed assurance because they wanted to see things go to hell in a handbasket to let that trumpet blast. So when the atheists rose their heads, Mary Madeline O'Hare, and when the abortion movement was going on, our Christian forefathers back then did nothing. Because in their eschatological view, it has to get really bad for Christ to come. So let it get bad. Ideas have very bad consequences. And we're paying the price for it today in 2014. An eschatology that sees Jesus as king and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation is a faith that takes the risk to send missionaries to the four corners of the earth, come hell or high water, leaving behind all the creature comforts of this world, and get out there with their sleeves rolled up and challenge the enemy with the gospel of Christ. And by getting men and women saved, you build those Christian orphanages, you build those Christian hospitals, you build those Christian institutions that put godly men in positions of authority to be the sight, salt, and light of the world. Now, which eschatology do you want to run by? One that says the church is going to go belly up, so let it go belly up? Or do you believe in an eschatology that says Jesus has overcome? And those who are in Christ are overcomers. Therefore, I will take my gospel to the four corners of the world and make disciples of all the nations. And if it means going to a foreign field and dying for Christ in order to save one barbarian, then Jesus, give me grace and the power to go. That's victorious, triumphant eschatology, not the pessimistic trash coming across the churches and airwaves today. Now, which one do you want to live by? One that simply waits for everything to go to hell in a handbasket? You make no impact to the culture, no impact to your society? We huddle in the four walls of our church. We pay our missionaries, sing a few hymns, throw up a few prayers, and we walk away thinking that we've done our bit. No. No. Sorry. I will never buy that. Christ said he overcame. Therefore, we have to overcome. And that means rolling up sleeves and putting hand to the plow. And we work for Christ and our own generation in order to pass something down to the three children in this church so that they can do something in their generation. Okay. Introduction over. Now, let's go to the Apostles' Creed. Let's go ahead and quote this together in unison to the best of our ability. By the time we're done doing this, I'm pretty sure we're all going to have it memorized. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. We'll turn over your sheets, and let's go ahead with the time that we still have. Does anyone want to interject any verses on last week's point, the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Who would like to interject verses that maybe I didn't give last week that you found elsewhere in your Bibles? Does anybody want to volunteer some?
Colossians 3:1.
Okay, let's go to Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
Well, amen. That is very clear. Good job, Sister Amber. Good verse. Very clear. Crystal clear. Very matter of fact and to the point. Colossians 3:1. Now notice, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now he's talking to a live congregation in the middle of the first century. He is talking to the saints there at Colossae. He is talking to a people who are in a flesh and bone body who are assembled somewhere within that city. Maybe under a tree, maybe in some rich Roman home with a much larger living room, spacious enough to hold a bunch of people. Notice, he's not talking to dead people who've been raised from the dead. Look at the verse that Sister Amber picked. The Bible here teaches you, my dear brothers and sisters, that you may be geographically on earth, in the flesh and bone body that I'm looking at, and you're looking at me. Spiritually speaking, since you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, where he sits, you all sit right now. Look at the verse. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's past tense. It's a present fact, it's a present reality, it's a present state. In the middle of the first century. Well, guess what? That fact still remains true in the 21st century to each one of you sheep, each one of you children of God. Where he sits, you sit. Now, brothers and sisters, allow me to backtrack. Can you see why many people in a bygone era believed in a victorious eschatology? When was the last time Jesus failed? When's the last time Jesus just didn't get it right? When was the last time Jesus made a mistake? When was the last time Jesus had to apologize to his Father? Never. And since I'm in Christ, I am sitting in the victor. Therefore, I shall overcome. Therefore, I shall win in the end. Whatever calling God has for you, I hope this. I hope you're really listening. Really, really listening. If you're a mother, if you're a wife, if you're a dad, if you're a husband, if you're a single person, if you're the boss wherever you work, or you work under someone, whatever calling you have, whatever gifts you have, whatever talents that He's given to you, God expects you to use those in His kingdom. And beloved, He's given you the guarantee that you're going to win. You got the victory. When are we going to get out of our lethargy and say, Lord, here am I, send me, use me? Even Jesus said, my word, if you give someone a cup of cold water in my name, that will be rewarded and noticed. Just a cup of cold water. I'm not advocating here tonight, brothers and sisters, that you all go out there to some darkened corner of the earth and live amongst the natives. Maybe if God calls you, then you better go. I'm not advocating that. I'm not the one telling you what to do and where to go. But I'm telling you, dear child of God, God has given you gifts and abilities and talents. And I'm going to use this word with no apology. Exploit them for God's kingdom. Use them. Use them victoriously. If ye then be risen with Christ, notice, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. Beloved, have your eyes open to who and what you are. Versus being told that you're failures or you're going to fail, you need someone to tell you that because He won and because He overcame, you're going to win and you're going to overcome. Is there something wrong with that? Is that too challenging for you and I? Does it make you and I feel uncomfortable to be told you're going to win? Good verse, Sister Robin. Excellent verse. The verse tells you where you're at right now. Where He sits, you sit. You're with Him now. Isn't that a good motivator to go out there and serve Christ? Next verse, anyone else?
Hebrews 8:1.
Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1.
Now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Wow. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. You know what that means? 8:1. Of course, you know back then there was no chapter divisions or verse divisions. There was no punctuation. It was all Greek capitals running with no space. But we have the blessing of these divisions. Now listen carefully. What Amber just gave us and what she just read, and the writer of Hebrews is telling us, the first seven chapters. The writer of Hebrews says, oh, by the way, this is a brief summary of what you just heard. And he gives that summation in verse 8, in chapter 8. Now, this is the things which ye have spoken. This is the sum. We have such a high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Now, allow me to read a bit further. A minister, that's referring to Christ, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Why do we need a third or fourth temple? Very, very simple question. Based on verses 2, Jesus is the minister of the true tabernacle, temple. You all. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. That the Lord pitched, not man. Not built by stonemasons. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. And if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example. Look at verse 5. who serve unto the example, speaking of the earthly temple tabernacle, and shadow of heavenly things. Why in the world do people want to rebuild shadows when you and I have the substance right now in heaven? That's why I challenge these people with their idiotic notion of a third and fourth temple. Why build another stone temple in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ presides over the true tabernacle, which was only an example? The one on earth was just an example, a copy of the one in heaven that God gave to Moses and served this purpose on earth. And when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, it is finished," the veil torn from top to bottom, heaven making the rip, not man. Beloved, I'm not saying this to be crude, nasty, or mean, but don't you think in what you're listening to? Don't you use a discerning mind? Just because something sounds sweet and intelligent and suave, That's not the credentials for being biblical. I'm being told right here that my Lord presides over the true temple. Read on. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry." Why do I want to backtrack and go back to types and shadows when Jesus has given you and I a excellent ministry? "By how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant." Why do you want to go back under an old covenant when I have a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? Can I share something with you? Been listening to a gentleman on DVD on eschatology. And he went to a very prestigious seminary in Texas, which is the Mecca of dispensational premillennialism. He rose his hand as a student in front of his professor, who no longer, he got fired from Dallas. And he asked one simple question: "How come you don't give us the proper understanding of this?" You know what the answer was by the man on the disc? He goes, "My professor looked down to the floor, looked at his Bible, looked at the class of seminarians, and said, 'Here at the seminary, we choose to ignore those scriptures.'" Now, that make you happy? I may get in trouble because I refuse to ignore what it says. Here's a man in Dallas Theological Seminary, the holy grail of a phony eschatology, and when he's asked a simple question by a student, saying, "How come these verses, you don't expound them?" The answer by the professor, who got fired, was, "We simply choose to ignore them." You know why they ignore them? Something like this? Because it proves their system to be unbiblical. So what do? Turn the page. Turn the page. Isn't that sad? The professor got fired because he gave up his dispensationalism, so they canned him. So much for Christian love. So much for Christian love. Look at verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Beloved, if the Old Testament law, if the Old Testament covenant is king, why did God replace it? If there's no fault with the first covenant, just leave it be. Christ fulfilled it. And fulfilling that old first covenant, it's been done away with. Drop all the way down with me, please. Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. Here's one of those other verses that they want to ignore. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant," when Jesus lifted the cup of wine, this is my blood reflected in the New Testament, "he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The writer of Hebrews, under divine inspiration, says the Old Covenant, when this particular book was being written before the fall of Jerusalem, the Old Covenant was vanishing away. It was obsolete. Question. Why does any system advocate you got to bring it all back? The temple, the priests, the circumcision, the festivals, the feast days, dietary law, civil law, let's start stoning children who curse their parents, and bring back the high priest and all the bloody gore of the sacrifices. Now, if you're comfortable with that, then you fly right in the face of the book of Hebrews. And that's why so many people choose to ignore it. I had a pastor in this home well over 8 years ago, squirm in his chair like he had bugs in his drawers when I was going through the book of Hebrews, because he didn't like what I was hearing, because it went against his eschatological system. Versus having his ears and eyes open, he chose to see it blindly through the veil of garbage that he was taught in school. Bible says here that the Old Covenant, when this book was written, decaying and vanishing away. Now, if God is going to vanish something away, what gives man the right to bring it back and then rebuild on it again? If someone can show me in the New Testament where we're commanded to roll back the clock and reinstate the Old Covenant, I will recant this lesson. Okay, anyone else? Another verse on this.
Acts 1 and Acts 7:55.
Let's go. Well, let's first turn there, Brother Tuttle.
It's a little different, but it's still at the same point.
No, I know where you're going, and I would wholeheartedly agree. So let's go to the passage that Brother Tuttle has chosen. Acts 7.
Full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and so said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing on the right hand of God.
Excellent passage. Now I'm going to get a little ahead of myself on the Acts 7 lesson. Go to the first verse of chapter 7. But hold your place in the verse that Brother Tuttle gave us. Let's see here. Yeah. Look at verse 2. Well, verse 1. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? This is the high priest speaking to Stephen. Stephen said, Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Watch this beautiful thing. Abraham saw the glory of God appear to him in his call. Ironically, go back to verse 55. Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. What was revealed to Abraham in Genesis 12, Brother Stephen sees in full glory in Acts 7, the glory of God. Don't know about you, but that's, whoa. That glory was given to Abraham when God appeared.
He was still a pagan.
Still a pagan at that time. And here's Stephen. He sees the same glory. And notice who's in that glory. The Son of God with God the Father. So who do you think actually appeared to Abraham? I believe it was Christ. And one of those Christophanies. Good verse. Well, we got about 15 minutes left. Does anyone have it? Let's go ahead on our next thing. From thence he, Jesus, shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Who have some verses about Jesus Christ being the judge at the end of time? Anybody want to volunteer some verses here?
2 Timothy 4:1.
Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy 4:1. Good verse, Brother Donnie. I know where you're going with that one. Again, this is Paul's last will and testament. He's about to be martyred for the faith there in Rome. He's trying to bolster the faith and the determination of this young man in the faith. Now, when I say young, in all probability, Timothy would have been like maybe 30, 35. In the Orient, in this type of a world setting, when I went to South Korea the first time in 74, I had just turned like 20, 21. And when the Korean women asked me what my age was, and I would say 21, you know what their response was? Hey, you're still a baby. In the Oriental mind, a man comes to his manhood around 30, 35 years old. So when I say a young man, like young Timothy, young in their cultural concept of what young represented. Okay, Brother Donnie, read it, please.
I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom.
Thank you, my dear brother. Now, did you notice something here? This kind of matches the parable of the kingdom of the parables. There in those parables, it says that when Jesus comes, he's going to deal with the goats and the sheep. It says he's going to judge the quick, that's you, and the dead. That's the lost. Would you admit that Paul's eschatology is a little simple? Not weighted down with all the extraneous stuff you see today? And because there is going to be a judgment of the quick and the dead, his admonishment is, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Not entertainment, not a puppet show, not strippers for Jesus, not pantomime. Yes, in some churches, strippers for Christ. I read years ago of a church who had strippers in a cage lowered from the ceiling in the middle of the auditorium. Strippers for Christ. Anyone else? Another passage on this judgment. Sister Tuttle.
First Peter 4:5.
Okay, 1 Peter 4:5. Let us turn there, please. Thank you. Now, I don't want to sound like that proverbial broken LP, but in that verses 5, you don't see too many gaps in there, time gaps. Who shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the saved and the lost. I don't find Peter stuffing in thousands of years between the two. The word "and" connects two related subjects, two related people together. Anyone else?
Can we do Acts 10:42?
Let's go to Acts 10:42, sir. Let's go there, please. Acts 10:42.
And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he that was ordained of God to be the judge of the
kingdom. And have you noticed all the verses that you all picked? But I'm pretty sure you didn't all kind of go off to the same coffee shop and kind of conspire. You've picked these verses randomly through your study in your respective homes. And the ones that you're picking, it simply says he's going to come to judge the quick and the dead. You don't see a bizarre, drawn-out eschatology. Very simple. And that's why in the Apostles' Creed, the eschatology is so simple. It seems to reflect just what the Scripture says. We get in trouble is when people begin to interject. That's called eisegesis. They begin to squeeze into the verses things that are not there. Like Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. Daniel chapter 9. This was the verse that I hung on to for quite some time. I think it's verse 27 or 26 it ends. The 490 years of prophecy. I was taught that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem up until the coming of the Messiah and him being cut off would be 483 years of the 490. Well, that left 7 years. The last verse to that prophecy, they automatically interject that the he that is being spoken of there is the Antichrist who makes a treaty with Israel. Not only is that poor English, it's poor exegesis. I believe that the 490 years ran its course concurrently with no breaks, no gaps. Just like the statue in Daniel chapter 2, the rock uncut by man representing the kingdom of God that expands and expands and expands, that rock was hurled at the statue. I was told that the feet were chopped off from the legs. And that space between the feet and the legs is the church age, the interruption, the part B to God's plan. But you don't find that mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. The text just keeps on running as it's a concurrent issue. If you take the 490 years and you run it all the way through to its terminus, you would come to the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9. When the 490 years ran its course. I don't put a gap there no more because there is no gap. If there's a gap, it's because men have placed it there. Just like Genesis 1 and Genesis 1-2, the same originators of their gapology, they put a gap between these two verses and gave us the gap theory because of evolution. They were afraid of holding on to the original understanding of creation. They didn't want to be looked upon as non-scientific, so all of the kajillion years that the evolutionists were coming up with, they found it very easy to put them right between these two verses, where before the recreation of seven 24-hour days, you had kajillion of years before that, with a pre-Adamic race, the dinosaurs, and then Satan's fall. God threw him on the earth, destroying the earth with a global cataclysmic flood, because in 1-2, the earth is a ball of water, and in verses 1-3, God recreates in seven 24-hour days. The same people that give you a dispensational premillennialism are also the champions of that idiotic view. Ideas have consequences. Anyone else? Another verse.
Luke 4:1.
Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Is that right? 4:1?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I want to make sure that I wasn't misquoting you.
Returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
Okay, was that...
I believe in the Holy Ghost.
Oh, I haven't gotten that far yet. But you hang on to that one. We're still looking at, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You don't need to blush. That's for next week. Well, let's go to Revelation 19. Let's go look at the last book. Let's look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. With them which he deceiveth them which had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image, these both were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Here, beloved, is a picture of God's vindication of his people with the AD destruction of Jerusalem. And that destruction that happened upon God's ancient covenant people is a prototype. It's a picture of what awaits those in the end who continue to resist God the Father and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now move over to chapter 20 and look at this picture. Verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now notice that, according to their works. We're being told today in many Christian circles, it don't really matter how you live. Notice, they're not being judged whether they had faith or no faith. They're going to be judged according to their works, because their works is a reflection of whether they had faith and no faith. Notice the book of life is open and the book of works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. So all those who died in the Titanic will be brought up from their watery graves. Death and hell. See the word hell there? That is not the lake of fire. That's the place of the departed dead. Delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Notice the word hell and lake of fire are different. Two different places. Two different existences. And the Bible says this is the second death. To die a second time. But this is eternal death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the final judgment yet to be. The judgment that Jesus speaks about in the kingdom parables. And again, notice, the key issue here is not whether you had faith or no faith. It's your works. What you did with your life is going to be a reflection of whether you were a man of faith or a man of unbelief. Notice in the end, it does matter how you and I live. It does matter. For you, the saints, how you live for him, how you served him, how you were faithful for him in the face of persecution and opposition will determine the glories and the rewards that you will be given by from Christ to you. Those who die in Adam, their lifestyle, what they did with their life, like a Joseph Stalin or an Adolf Hitler or a President Obama, a special place in the lake of fire reserved. Special place. The town drunk, who all he did was drink himself into oblivion. He never crushed an ant. He never even killed a mosquito. He was just Joe Doe, the city town drunk. Special place in heaven. But his punishment will actually be much easier than a man like a Hitler or a Stalin. His pain, their pain, will outshine the town drunk, though they're in the same lake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again,